Good evening. So when we started this journey through Isaiah, I gave you a little illustration. I told you about a time where I had gone tubing down the Dan River. And it was a long, slow trip. And I told you that the longer we went, we got to the point where every time we rounded a corner, we were just wondering and hoping, where is the bus? And I told you that if you get tired of this series, all you got to do is say, where is the bus? And you've been kind and nobody has said, where is the bus? But I'm starting to wonder. Where is the bus? Yeah, there are two of them out there. So we're going to go at least one more step tonight. And we're continuing with the theme of God's judgment. And so far, we've looked at a number of components of God's judgment as revealed in the book of Isaiah. We looked at His kind of immediate judgment that was being declared and prophesied with regard to the nation of Israel, the things that would come to pass within a few years of the time of Isaiah's ministry. We also looked at the judgment of biblical Babylon. And we saw that that really is more than just a nation, but it's an overall, in my opinion, it's an overall historical movement against God, as depicted in Psalm 2. Then we also, last time, looked at the judgment of the nations that surrounded Israel. And we really looked at that as somewhat of an illustration of the enemies of God's people. And we talked about the fact there's really one enemy, but he uses multiple tactics. And those tactics maybe can be seen in the different approaches that those surrounding nations used in their attempt to disrupt God's work in Israel. Tonight, we're going to go the final step in God's judgment and look at the end times judgment as reflected in the book of Isaiah. So we're not going to do an exhaustive study by any means of end times judgment. We're going to look at a few other passages, but there are many other passages that talk about this. But scattered throughout the book of Isaiah, there are sections that shift into kind of the future that day mode. And we've seen that already in Isaiah, sometimes talking about what's current and then shifting to what's future. And so we're going to see several passages tonight that really kind of give us some glimpses of God's final judgment. And I think that we can see evidence of two phases, as I'll call it. The cataclysmic judgment that we find all during the tribulation. And then the judgment of the nations that we find really highlighted in the book of Matthew. So those are the two things that we're going to try to look at a little bit tonight as we look at some of these passages. So turn first to Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 10 through 22. But just to start, we're actually going to jump down to verse 12, which makes it evident that this passage is talking about the end times, future judgment. Verse 12 of chapter 2 of Isaiah, and I'm reading in the ESV, says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So let's go back to verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? So here we see that it seems to clearly be focusing on a future time, a time that is considered that day, and one of the key indicators is the Lord alone is going to be exalted. Now, that's never happened before. There's never been a judgment in the history of the world that has resulted in that. So this has to be pointing to a future time. And all through here, we see that the purpose is to bring low the pride of man. Everything that man has taken pride in and has used to exalt himself will be set aside. And the Lord alone will be recognized. Now we see there reference to men throwing their idols away. But notice what it was. It wasn't to honor the Lord. It was simply recognition at this time, these things aren't doing us any good. And so we see it described here as a day of terror. A day unlike any day that's ever been experienced. And we think of different judgments in the past. And certainly there was terror involved when God flooded the earth. And yet when you read through the book of Revelation and you see the unfolding of God's judgment, I'm of the opinion there has never been the intensity of the wrath of God being poured forth that will happen in that day. And so one of the things that we see here is the sheer terror of it. And then we see that it describes what's happening to those people, and we see them crawling into the ground, hiding under rocks, hiding in caves. And what does that remind you of? Well, we're told that again over in the book of Revelation, aren't we? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, we read this. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So we see this being foretold in the book of Isaiah as he hits little pieces of it, including the action of those that are being judged. They don't repent. And that's one thing that hits you as you read through the book of Revelation. Time and time again, it'll talk about God pouring His judgment out, and then it'll make the statement, but they still refused to repent. So here they see what's happening. They even have an understanding where the wrath is coming from, and yet their wickedness is so strong that they look for mountains to fall on them rather than to suffer in the wrath of God. We see that the intent of this judgment, as I said earlier, is to squash the pride of mankind and to exalt the Lord. Now, over in chapter 4, we get another little snippet. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Now, what to me was significant about this is it gives us another purpose of the judgment of the tribulation. It's to purify the nation of Israel. We read a number of places of this end times judgment on Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, we read in verse 1, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So there is a promise that there's going to be intense judgment that is going to be targeted at affecting Israel, and ultimately is going to result in the deliverance of Israel. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we see this same concept. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, as we build on this, we're going to find that the entire nation is not going to be saved. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be delivered. So part of the nation is going to be destroyed. Part of it will be purified through this judgment and will turn to Christ. Zechariah 13, 8, 9 says this, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." Two-thirds of the nation are going to die. One-third is going to be left. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So this judgment period that Isaiah is prophesying about, it is going to be directed to humble the wicked, to exalt the Lord. It's going to be directed as a refining tool for the nation of Israel. The majority of the nation of Israel will be wiped out. It's going to be a horrendous time, unlike ever has been for the nation of Israel. But a third of them will come through. And as they do, and I don't know that I can fully explain it, they are going to recognize Christ as their Messiah. And they are going to believe that He is their Messiah. And they will claim Him as their God, and He will claim them as His people. The third passage is Isaiah chapter 24. And we're going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to comment on everything, but just a few observations from this chapter. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. Gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning of the grape harvest is done." Now, there's a shift here for a couple of verses. It now begins to portray a group of people calling out to the Lord. In the midst of all this, there is a group of people, and I believe it's that remnant of Israel. Look at what it says. It says, "They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Then it goes back. From the ends of the earth, we hear, well, one more verse. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of the glory of glory to the righteous. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now there are a number of things that we see highlighted there. One, the judgment is worldwide and comprehensive. This cannot in any way be isolated to the land of Israel. This is a worldwide judgment. It speaks of the earth being twisted and torn. So it's going to affect the whole world. It's also inescapable. We see a description there in verse 17 down that no matter what people do trying to escape this judgment, it's going to get them. So those who are refusing to accept the truth of who Christ is will be caught up in this judgment, and there will be no exception. It includes the host of heaven. The combination of this terminology with the kings of the earth lead most to conclude that this is a reference not to the stars or to planetary systems, but to spirit beings. So it would seem to relate to those followers of Satan who are actively involved in this time. And in Revelation chapter 9, we see this. We see what many believe to be a host of demonic beings being unleashed to bring havoc on earth dwellers. So we know at that time there is going to be an extraordinary amount of demonic activity going on. And I think this is telling us that they too will be caught up in the judgment that's going to take place. Revelation 16, demonic spirits go forth to gather the kings of the world together to battle against the Lord and against his people. So as the battle of Armageddon is shaping up, these demonic forces are actually the ones that are drawing the kings of the earth, the leaders of the nations, to come together, to gather around to destroy Israel and the Lord and his armies. And then finally, we see again here the sun and the moon are darkened, which is characteristic of tribulation judgment and the second coming. And you can see that in a number of places. Matthew 24, verse 29 is one of those places. So again, Isaiah is giving us little pieces of this tribulation judgment scattered throughout this book. Now we see another piece over in chapter 27, and we actually need to start in 26:20, so chapter 26, verse 20, to really kind of get the connection here. It says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain." Now again, I think that what that's referring to is the believing remnant. And the Lord is telling them, judgment is going to be all around you, but I am going to preserve you. It gives a picture. Go into your houses and hide until it's passed. So the Lord is going to preserve this believing remnant. There will be many people martyred in the tribulation. Many believers will be martyred. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But this believing remnant will be the group that will a part of the group that will go into the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom of Christ, and they will be protected during this judgment. But let's look at what it says in chapter 27, the first part. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, there is much debate about what this is talking about. This creature is identified about five times in the Old Testament. And it's not always in an apparently similar context. It's always in conjunction with a monstrous being that is kind of the personification of wickedness. In one case, it seems to be linked to the nation of Egypt, but not in every case. So there's a lot of question as to who this is talking about. Some commentators think it's talking about the nation of Assyria. Some believe it's just talking about some unnamed wicked power. I think that we can link it to what we find in the book of Revelation, but this is just an opinion. So you need to form your own opinion. This is an opinion that I'm going to give you. So, let me find my place. If we look at two passages, I believe, in the book of Revelation, I think that we see a pretty close connection, not just to wickedness in general, but to the personification of wickedness, which is Satan himself. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Verses 7 to 9. Here John says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now look over at chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So it would seem to me that it's at least a strong possibility that what Isaiah is prophesying here, this creature, this sea monster, so to speak, is identified for us in the book of Revelation as being Satan himself. Now, you may not agree with that, and that's fine. Two more passages in the book of Isaiah that I think clearly deal with end time judgment, and that's chapter 63. Verses 1 through 6. "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was none to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now again, we're going to correlate this with what we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And then over in chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, this picture of one with this blood-spattered garment would correlate with the pictures that we have in the book of Revelation of Christ taking out the wrath of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't fathom blood flowing all the way up to the bridle of a horse. But that's the type of carnage that will take place in the last judgment when he smites those who would smite his son again. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 21. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. That's the wrong chapter. For behold, the Lord will come in a fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. Let's see how far I want to go. 21. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord, and so on and so forth. So, let's jump down to 24. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So this picture of tribulation judgment, certainly as we read the book of Revelation, there are many more details. But Isaiah is giving a pretty daunting picture to the nation of Israel at this time and to subsequent people who would read this of God's judgment that is to come. Now, the other component of judgment that I think is reflected here is over in chapter 34. And we're not going to read the entire passage. It contains some descriptions similar to what we've already looked at. But notice how this chapter starts. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations." So it commences with a calling of the nations to this place where judgment will occur. If you look at the book of Joel, chapter 3, we see a similar calling out. Verses 1 through 3 in Joel says this, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." So this calling of the nations together for judgment also has to do with how they have treated his people, the nation of Israel. And I believe this is similar to what we find in the book of Matthew chapter 25. So turn there. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, describe what many have called the judgment of the nations. And I want to try to relate it to what we've already seen and distinguish it from what we've seen and from other judgments to a degree. So Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then will He sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say unto you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the judgment that we have been considering, tribulation judgment, in Matthew is really summarized in chapter 24. Chapter 25 seems to come after that has taken place. It's important to notice a couple of things here. This judgment takes place on earth. It's not something that takes place. It's not the Great White Throne Judgment, but it's an actual judgment that takes place on the earth that involves the calling of nations together. It centers around a group of people that the Lord here calls my brethren. Now again, there are many that try to apply that to today and you know, well, if we treat people nice, then it's going to go well with us. That's not what this is talking about. My brethren, I believe, is specifically talking about the nation of Israel. So as we relate it to what we've already talked about, the nation of Israel is fleeing for their life. they are scattered throughout the world. And they are being persecuted throughout the world by a Satan-inspired, demonic-driven persecution. And as that is occurring, there will be people who hear the truth. Now, how are they going to hear the truth? Anybody got a guess? Okay, who's going to be declaring God's word? We're not going to be there. Praise the Lord. 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are described in the book of Revelation are going to cover the earth. It will be a missionary force, I think, unlike any ever gone forth. And they will be declaring the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know that there will be many people who trust Christ during the tribulation because we see them in heaven identified as such. They were martyred for their faith and for their refusal to accept the mark of the beast. So, when he is talking here about my brethren, I believe he's talking about the Jewish remnant and the 144,000 witnesses and how the people of the world treat them during this time. Now, I've totally gone away from my notes, so I hope I can cover what I want. The reward to the righteous is what here? What do the righteous receive? Last verse we read. Eternal life. That sounds familiar to us. What do the unrighteous receive? Confined to hell. Okay? That sounds pretty familiar to us too. So here we see two groups of people. Those who are declared righteous, those who are declared unrighteous. The end of the righteous is eternal life. The end of the unrighteous is eternal damnation. What is it that makes them righteous? That is a real debated point. Because it certainly sounds like it's their works, doesn't it? It sounds like it's how they treated these people called my brethren. But if we conclude that, we contradict every known passage of Scripture that tells us how people are declared righteous. So I don't think we can come to that conclusion. I think what we have here is the evidence of their faith. As these witnesses are going out and people are hearing it and they're having to make a choice, do I buy into this whole Mark of the Beast thing, whatever it's going to be called, this whole one world government that's going to solve all the problems, or do I stand on what I'm being told is true? And people are going to make decisions. Now, I want you to get one thing clear. There's going to be one group of people who cannot make that decision. And I think we find that in 2 Thessalonians. Those who have, how's it worded? I had it written down. Those who have heard the truth, let's just turn to it. Who have heard the truth and who have continued in unrighteousness. So they ignored the truth that they heard before Christ comes back, before the church is raptured. And it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, again, this is my opinion. Those who have heard the gospel, at the time Christ comes back and raptures the church, they will not have a chance. They are going to be sent a strong delusion. And I got a feeling if God wants you to be blinded, He can do a pretty good job of it. But those who haven't heard the truth will have opportunity during the tribulation to hear the truth at great risk to their life. But there will be many that will do that during the tribulation and will be saved. And so here in this passage that we have looked at in Matthew, we find this distinction being made of this group of people who welcome in the brethren, the witnesses, the Jewish remnant, who have trusted what they've been told, and their acts are reflecting their belief in Christ as the Messiah. I believe that's what we see here. So the basis of salvation is not their works, but it is their faith. So what do we see? Isaiah, even though he treats it in pieces, he gives us a pretty good view of judgment to come. As we couple it with other parts of the Scripture, you see why the book of Isaiah is so important to understand. Because it confirms, it is echoed by what we find in places like Zechariah that Ray taught on, Revelation, Matthew, other passages that highlight what's going to happen in the end times. That's all we've got time for tonight.